In the text of Scripture that has been read for us, we see that the message that we preach is not something that eye has seen or ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. It does not come through empirical investigation, what the eye has seen, the ear has heard. It's not come through human philosophy or human logic, that which has entered into the heart of man. But it comes by revelation from the Spirit of God. These things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The depths of God cannot be known through human methods of investigation. They must be revealed by God Himself. And of course, God does not reveal all of Himself. He never will. In fact, He never could, because He's dealing with finite beings who will ever be advancing in their knowledge of Him and will ever be advancing even throughout eternity in an exponential way in their enjoyment of Him and in their understanding of His perfections and seeing His excellencies. And it will never be exhausted. Heaven will not be a time in which an advancement of the knowledge of God will be exhausted. And so we know that what has been revealed to us is vital and is massive. And in fact, we could never master it even in this life. But it is only a small part of what is true about God as He is in His own essence. But the reason He has revealed these things to us is the text that was read to us. It says that we might know the things, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. That is, that we might know what God's grace is, that we might know the gifts that He has given us, that we might know who Christ is and why He is a gift, that we might know what His death is and why it is a gift, and we might know who the Holy Spirit is and why He is a gift, and we might know what heaven is and how it is a gift. And all these things are freely given to us by God, and the revelation that we have from God that comes through the apostles is one that explores these things and expands these things to us. And it says that this is given to us in words. It's words that are not the result of human wisdom and human investigation, but words that are taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths of the realities of this holistic, coherent, massive amount of truth and spiritual reality that has been revealed to us sufficiently in words, so that if we learn the right words and if we have words that are analogous and we can synthesize the concepts that are in Revelation, then we can begin to understand and we can explain to others spiritual truths that are somehow accurately reflected in the words that have been given. If that were not true, then our preaching is definitely in vain. We have no way to communicate. We would not have any confidence that conviction that comes by the Spirit of God into the lives of people when we preach is actually connected in any way with what we're saying. Maybe they're convicted of something entirely different and it's just a mistake that it somehow happens with our words. But we know that is not the case. These are spiritual truths that are given to us with accuracy in words that communicate these things. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take that and to implant it within the heart. We receive the implanted word by which we are saved, to implant it in the heart, so that the reality that is spoken of in these words becomes true in our experience. Paul experienced this very, very early in his ministry. He explains how God called him and how revelation and preaching were things that immediately went together in his experience after his conversion. In Galatians 1, verse 11, he says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." So we see here he is particularizing in his own experience that which he has generalized in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The general way in which we know this is by revelation, not by being taught by man, but by the revelation of the Spirit. And Paul knows that because that was his personal experience. That is what happened to him in his conversion and in the revelation of the gospel to him. And that was the gospel that he preached. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Now, he calls these traditions, and he does this on more than one occasion. And I think the reason he does that is, on the one hand, because we do develop certain ways of doing things out of what we perceive to be true. And so when he says the traditions of my fathers, he's not saying that everything in those traditions is false. Much of it is true, but then there are extrapolations that we make from those things, and we solidify, we draw conclusions about them that may be false. And that's what had happened to those that studied the way Paul did. He knew many things that were true, but he had drawn certain conclusions that were false that made him absolutely sure that Christ could not be the Messiah. And so it was tradition that was based upon truth, but drew conclusions that excluded him from a proper understanding of who the Messiah really was going to be. And from a cognitive knowledge standpoint, that had to be just shaken out of Paul so he could then begin to make advancement in an understanding, not according to the conclusions of the tradition, but an expansion of those things that were true in it into an understanding of the completed revelation of God in Christ. And so he says, you've heard of my former manner of life, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Here we see an autobiographical statement again of what he had talked about in 1 Corinthians 2. So the order here is that he was set apart before he was born in the eternal covenant of grace. He was called by the grace of God, effectual calling, a stirring up of his sin, a seeing of his need, and an embracing of Christ as Lord, and then was pleased to reveal his son to me. This is the preparation for his ministry. This is the revelation that he's receiving of who Jesus Christ is and how he is the fulfillment of the prophets. Was pleased to reveal his son to me for the purpose of, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So a learning of the revelation of God results in his preaching him among the Gentiles. When he comes to sense that call, and he comes to sense that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, Jesus has been revealed to him. It's broken the conclusion of the tradition, has pressed him forward into realizing he needs to understand much more. He says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia. We don't know how long he stayed there. It wasn't the 3 years, but he went into Arabia for a while, and then he returned again to Damascus. So when he returned to Damascus, what did he do? In the 9th chapter of Acts, we have this conflated, and we read, For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, He is the Son of God. So this is what has happened now by his conversion and by revelation, by God revealing his son to Paul for the purpose of preaching, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And so he goes, and of course he's going to the synagogue first. Eventually you know how he's run out of the synagogues and he goes to the Gentiles. But here he is. He's preaching. He's proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So what Paul is doing is he is on the basis of divine revelation, moving from his understanding of all the revelation that he had mastered from the Old Testament and having crystallized it in this tradition, that crystallization was broken up by his encounter with Christ, and then the revelation that comes to him fulfills his understanding of how Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ. And he expands his theology, he expands his preaching. Within the Apostle Paul, perhaps more than any other a person beyond, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see the perfect confluence of theological conviction, coherent theological conviction, a virtually perfect synthesis of an understanding of the Old Covenant and its relationship to its fulfillment in Christ, a theological powerhouse, as it were, committed to preaching and evangelism and suffering for the cause of Christ. And so as we are preachers, one of the things that we have to realize is that preaching is more than just an emotional flurry. Preaching is more than just a rhetorical display. Preaching is the zealous setting forth of the truth of divine revelation. And the truth of divine revelation that is synthesized throughout the canon of Scripture. And so when we come, as Spurgeon did, when we come to any particular text, we know that it has an immediate context. We know that it means something within itself. But we also know that we do not grasp its meaning unless we see it canonically, unless we see it within the whole corpus of Scripture. And so when this revelation came to Paul, that is what happened to him. He began to have to shift his understandings of the Messiah, and he came to see that Jesus was the Messiah, and he proved, he argued, he demonstrated through his synthesis of prophecy with the revelation that he was receiving that Jesus was the Christ. And then in his letters, of course, to the churches, we see an expansion of this understanding. We see an explanation of who Christ was and what his condescension was and what his atonement was and what substitution is and what our connection with Adam and the nature of indwelling sin and the operation of the Spirit and revealing Christ to us and revealing our sin to ourselves and on with all the massive doctrine that is set within the framework of arguing for existential situations that he knows need to be addressed in the churches. When we preach, therefore, our preaching must arise out of a sufficient confidence that what we are saying is true, not only from a particular text, but true theologically. So what I want to try to do today is talk about Spurgeon's theology. We looked at his preaching in our last one, but it is his theology that undergirded and defined his preaching. In the Sword and Trowel, every month, Spurgeon reviewed 35 to 50 books. Probably 6 or 7 of those were reviewed by experts in a particular field, but Spurgeon always read the review and knew what the book was, and he would not publish the review until he knew that it was an accurate representation of what the book was and that the person's attitude toward it would be an edifying and instructive attitude. He would review books with which he completely disagreed and would give short, pithy statements about why he disagreed. There would be books on science. There would be books on theology, books on preaching. There would be books of poetry, which he usually despised. It says unless someone has a Miltonic hurricane in their lives, they cannot write poetry and no one should try it. And he would tell people not to send him books of poetry. And then he had a picture of the stove in his office with a blazing fire. It says, because when it comes, it shall be fuel for this. And there is the picture of the stove. Nevertheless, he read some of them because he enjoyed making snide remarks about people's attempt to write poetry. Every now and then he was impressed. He read a book by Elizabeth Prittis, who is the composer of the hymn, More Love to Thee, O Christ. And this might be one of the first presentations of Elizabeth Prentice in print, and he's talking about her, and he said, here's another book of poetry. And he says, and I read, and I say, well, there's something commendable about this. And then he describes how he warmed to it as he went all the way through. And then finally, he ends up commending a book of poetry to people. So it's in the book reviews that you learn much about how Spurgeon evaluates things. Spurgeon enjoyed apologetics. And he read books of apologetics. And he appreciated philosophers who were theists and argued for theism. But he was always warned that it is not the Christian's job to make people theists. It is not just to argue all the evidences for theism. He says, of course, it's wonderful. You can't believe in Christ as the Savior reconciling us to God unless you first of all believe there's God. And he would point to Hebrews 6. You must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the Christian cannot be satisfied with anything less than a full presentation of the gospel. That's the direction Spurgeon drives toward. Every Christian, even a Christian apologist who is seeking to argue for theism, must use his argument for theism only as a foundation to say, therefore, if there's a God, then he reveals himself to us. And where is this revelation? Is in Scripture. And what do we find from Scripture? We find this. That was the direction Spurgeon wanted to push people. And so he was looking for theology. He was looking for a full expression of truth that would be material for a faithful and powerful proclamation of the gospel to sinners. He believed that all theology was in the Bible, but doctrines must be allowed to have their full development. And the text, therefore, must be set in their rightful... Is that a bird that's in here? Or... Oh, okay. I'm glad he's enjoying my presentation. Thank you very much. There we go. Okay. I wake up in the morning and I'm irritated because they've decided to sing a chorus out there or something. I don't know what it is they're singing. Maybe this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine or something. Or this little voice of mine, I'm going to let it whine, maybe. And then I catch myself and I say, you know, God made them, and there are so many different sounds, and there are sounds I've never heard before. This is just expanding my knowledge of the creativity and the wonder and the beauty of God. And so I catch myself and stop my irritation, although I wish I'd had 15 minutes more sleep. But isn't it beautiful here? This is just an absolutely amazing campground, and the way that they've kept it, and the way, and all the vegetation and the birds and everything that's around is just fascinating. So, all right, pardon my aside there, but all theology is in the Bible, and we preach text of Scripture, but texts always have their context. Texts must always be set within the whole framework. They must be canonical. Spurgeon always wanted to extrapolate from a text the theology. That's the reason I spoke yesterday about a part of his service was to read a long text of Scripture and to make little pithy comments about what that text was in its place, little lessons that could be learned from the connections of the verses. But then when he preached, he would take an idea or a verse out of that text and he would expand it theologically. So Spurgeon was, I've heard him criticized as not being an expository preacher, but I don't think that a lot of people understand what Spurgeon was doing. You have to have the text in a context, but then you have to have the text in its canonical expression. And that's the way he preached. And so he was always looking for the theological ideas that arise from the exposition. And as a help for this, Spurgeon saw certain epitomes of the development of theology that would aid him in how to deal with the theological issue that he saw expressed in a text. Now, he studied history and he studied historical theology. And so some of these epitomes of development he saw as in their historical development. For example, he would talk about the person of Christ and how the person of Christ and the theology of it was studied in a very intense way and in the context of false understandings and in the fight against heresy. Churches and councils began to develop a very coherent way of expressing what the Bible says about different theological doctrines. And so the person of Christ, he says, developed in the early church. He was familiar with the Arian controversy and with Athanasius's answers to Arius. He was familiar with Nestorianism and how Ephesus dealt with Nestorianism. He was familiar with the division within the person of Christ that led to the Council of Chalcedon that affirmed the unity of the person of Christ, but a full human nature, full divine nature. He was familiar with those, and those informed the way in which he would do exposition of certain texts of Scripture. You can see the orthodox language arising within the way he deals with these things. And so the historical development of the person of Christ was important. The historical development of the doctrine of grace. He recognizes that the early church believed in grace, of course, subsequent to the close of the New Testament. They believed in grace, but they did not have very clear ways of formulating it at times. And sometimes it seems that human merit and human work is combined with that. And so he sees the development of the doctrine of grace in Augustine as a great breakthrough, not as a development that is subsequent to or in addition to what the New Testament says, but a clear and coherent understanding of what grace is. And it is the Augustinian understanding that then begins to inform the discussion that he believes comes to maturity then in the Reformation, which is his third major historical understanding of how doctrine develops. The fullness of doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of grace, that becomes perhaps more precisely clarified in the doctrine of justification by faith, he sees in the Reformers. He kept himself abreast of studies on these things and an understanding of why these doctrines were important, and we see that they were consistently informing his own preaching. Well, in addition to these historical epitomes, he saw that there were easily remembered formulas that could be developed that would help people understand doctrine. And he used these in his church and he studied them himself. For example, catechisms. He knew that catechisms were important. He wrote his own catechism that was built upon what is the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He also used what was called the Baptist Catechism, which was written by William Collins and Benjamin Keach, which again was a particular recension of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. His children studied that. The children in the church studied that. His families used that for devotions. He believed in confessions of faith, that confessions of faith could be used evangelistically as well as to train a people in the faith. There's a set of books at the Metropolitan Tabernacle that is called the Inquirer's Books. And these are books in which people that were inquiring would come and they would speak to one of the elders, and the elders would record their conversation. And they would write out, you know, why did this person come to the church? What is it that about the sermons or that prompted his spiritual interest that makes him think that he's converted? And they would talk with them. And sometimes they would give them a card then to go and see Spurgeon. Or sometimes they would say, I didn't think he was ready, and so I advised him to do a certain thing. And sometimes we see things like this. One of the inquirers wrote and said, I requested him to go through the Baptist Confession of Faith and then see me again. And then a later note says, this he has done with evident profit. I therefore recommend him. That is, recommend him, give him a ticket to go and speak with Spurgeon. In preaching on sanctification, Spurgeon remarked, most of you have the Baptist Confession of Faith and the Catechism, which are generally distributed among the families of the church. They will furnish you with abundance of text on that subject, sanctification at this particular time. For this is a doctrine that is generally received among us, that it is the Spirit of God who creates in us a new heart and a right spirit according to the tenor of the covenant. And so confessions of faith, catechisms, these were easily remembered formulas, answers that could be given into which we could grow in our understanding. He also was familiar with various extrapolations of the history of redemption and how we could remember sort of the storyline of Scripture. One that D.L. Moody used that he actually got from someone else were three words called ruin, redemption, regeneration. And Spurgeon at times would use that. He thought that was a good summary of what the Bible is about. We have the fall, the ruin of man, We have the answer given in redemption brought by Christ, and we have the application of redemption in regeneration. And he would tell people, if you can picture the Bible within those three frameworks, this will help you put every scripture in its proper place, relate the scriptures to each other, and help you grow in your understanding of doctrine. So something just that simple, epitomizing these ideas in easily remembered formulas. Of course, the one that was most important to him were the 5 points of Calvinism. He made no excuses, no apologies for believing that that was the most concise and thorough presentation in a short space of what we're to understand about the nature of our sin, the need we have for redemption, the way in which we come to embrace this redemption, and the security that we have in it once God has brought us to faith in Christ. And so you'll find him frequently referring to these points of Calvinism. Now, the fullest, most reverent, and biblically centered, most mature development of theology for ministry was the Puritan movement. I mentioned three earlier, the person of Christ in the early church, grace in Augustine, fullness of the doctrines of grace, fullness of the doctrine of salvation in the reformers. But he saw the Puritan movement as bringing all of this to its most mature expression, and it's the best synthesis between doctrine and personal experience. He believed that the Spirit of God does this, that he matures individuals in their own lives in the microcosm, but then he also matures the church in the macrocosm. Is there ages in which God does something that in one sense is new, but is always consistent with what we should expect from Scripture? And so the Puritan movement is one that takes all the theological development and the experiential understanding of these things and gives them their most pure synthesis. Now, he also, my apologies to those who are not Baptists and to the missionary from the Presbyterians that has come to us. Nevertheless, he saw the Baptists as an advance on Puritanism, especially on the issue of the church and church-state relations. Sometimes he would be talking about the Puritans and their glories, and he would say, ah, but they did not understand the nature of the liberty of conscience. They wanted the state to enforce this, and it was against their own theology. And then he would talk about how the Baptists were the ones who understood that the church must be composed of regenerate believers only, and that therefore we should work for liberty of conscience within society, which was a part of the whole Baptist witness. And so we see these epitomes of development that culminate then in the Puritan movement. Another thing we need to see about his theology is the centrality of the eternal covenant. There is hardly a sermon that you can read of Spurgeon in which he does not at least have some oblique reference, and many times very explicit and extended references to the eternal covenant of redemption. It was his hope. He gloried in the eternal covenant. Very early, he talks about his only hope was in his understanding that he was one of those named in the eternal covenant. He was one of those given to Christ. This was a glorious thing to him. So within the framework of the covenant, Spurgeon found his only source of encouragement for Christians. His understanding of the gospel was built on covenant theology. All of God's actions toward creation, sin, redemption, providence, and final consummation were built on the covenant. His own exhilarating spiritual experiences flowed from lengthy meditation on the eternal and sure provisions of the covenant of redemption. In a sermon from the Spirit's office toward his disciples that he preached in 1865, he said, "It used to be said by an excellent theologian that any man who understood the two covenants of works and grace was a master in theology." Spurgeon went on to agree with this and to explain why an understanding of the relationship between those two covenants was important for a grasp of the entire spectrum of biblical theology. He preached a sermon very early, sermon number 19 in the New Park Street pulpit on the covenant called David's Dying Song, and then sermon number 3048, another sermon on the covenant entitled The Holy Spirit in the Covenant. So from the beginning of his ministry to the end, the idea of the covenant informed his preaching. It was that which made his theology rich, and his sermons arose out of this. He did have this frequently. He would like to talk about the covenant in terms of a conversation that would happen within the Trinity. Now, he would explain that, of course, as was explained last night by Brother Carmichael, of course, this conversation didn't actually happen in this way, but we perceive it in this way because in our human terms, we have to understand that when persons make agreements, there are certain aspects of this agreement that become fitting for those persons. And so he pictures this, realizing that there are things that go into eternity far beyond our understanding, that these agreements are intrinsic to God himself. They're not sort of subsequent decisions that are made, but they're a part of the whole fabric of God's very nature as to how he reveals himself and what his intrinsic desires are. But nevertheless, it works itself out in covenantal arrangements and shows us the value of our understanding of the reality that God is a Trinitarian being. And so he pictures this agreement that is going on within the Trinity, and that the Father, as the one from whom the Son is generated eternally, and the Spirit is the one who flows eternally between the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. As they are operating with each other, there's this conversation, as it were, that takes place. And the Father says, we will create, Trinitarian involvement in the creating, we will create men, and I will predestine some of these to be with us in eternity. And I will elect them in a particular way to come to salvation. They will be called. I will send the Son. I will accept the work of the Son. And by my glory, I will raise him from the dead. The Son hears this, and the Son agrees to become the one who is incarnate. I will take upon myself the nature of these sinners that are elect. I will obey for them and live a perfect life in obedience to the law, and even in obedience to the positive command to die the just for the unjust. And I will experience the grave. And then by a power of the Spirit and the power resident within you, Father, and by the power that you have given me, not only to lay down my life, but to take it up again, I will be raised from the dead. And then I will make a revelation of myself, and I will fulfill my promise to the apostles to send the Spirit for special purposes. The Spirit then takes his part to sustain the Son during his ministry, so that he, in his human nature, lives a perfect life. He will vindicate the works of the Son. He himself will be involved in the resurrecting of the Son. He then will reveal all the glories and wonders of the gospel that has been wrought by the redemptive work of the Son. He will inspire the writing of the Scripture so that it is without error. He will regenerate sinners so that they will embrace this gospel. He will give gifts to the church so that the church will continue to preach this gospel throughout the ages, and he is the one that will guarantee by his powerful operations that the church shall not fail in its mission. So it is within this covenant of redemption, as he envisions all the different parts of theology as they seem to be fitting within the particular responsibilities, fitting in a way that is appropriate for the different persons of the Trinity. This becomes the foundation from which Spurgeon operates. He nuances it from time to time. He makes further explanations of it. But it is the foundation of his theological ministry throughout the time that he preached. These operations that they take upon themselves, that each person takes upon himself in this covenantal agreement, are entirely fitting for those aspects of their personhood that distinguish them one from the other. It is fitting that the Son come and take our nature. It is fitting that the Father send the Son, since the Son is eternally generated by the Father. It is fitting that the Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, be the one who takes the work of the Son and makes it to the glory of the Father by regenerating the people for whom the Son has died. There is a fittingness for all of these things that each person of the Trinity operates. So these operations are consistent with their eternal mode of relationship. And though the covenant of redemption was made before creation, within the eternal will of God, appropriate to the distinct operations of each person of the Trinity, Spurgeon viewed its effectuality as dependent most significantly on the Son. Now, there is a continued operation of the Father within the Son, of the Spirit within the Son. But as we look at how the covenant of redemption is actually effected within history, he focuses on the Son. It is the Son who takes our nature. It is the Son who lives the life. It is the Son who dies. It is the Son who is buried. All these works of redemption, none of the other operations, either of the Father or the Spirit, would possibly bring about salvation had not the Son taken, as it were, that central role of redemption. It doesn't mean that the other two persons of the Trinity are excluded in any sense from those, because there is a fitting operation that they have even within this work of Christ. But it is a focus upon the work of Christ, on the incarnation, the death, the burial, and resurrection that effects the purpose of the covenant. This is why we can say that while Spurgeon is God-centered in all that he does, he is in a particular way cross-centered and Christ-centered. As was mentioned last night, Spurgeon would take a text and he would make his beeline to the cross. I think he actually said that. I located it someplace. I can't remember exactly where it is now. But that's not saying that he did not believe that a text had an integrity of meaning in itself. What that means is that the reason anything is in the Bible is because it is a revelation of the central point of the eternal covenant of redemption. If we do not relate the Bible to the redemptive work of Christ, if we can escape a text without seeing that it is somehow in there and folded within the narrative because it contributes in some way to our understanding of what Christ did when he died for us, then we have missed perhaps the most important part of that text. Because this covenant of redemption governs his interpretation and therefore then his preaching. Like Hebrews 13, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, equip you with everything good for doing his will and work in us that which is pleasing to him. Be not therefore ashamed of the gospel or of me as prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel of the power of God, who loved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began and has now been completed by the appearing of Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought immortality to light through the gospel. So there's the eternal covenant, but it focuses on the work of Christ. And there's another principle that was very important to Spurgeon, and it's what I've called the battlement principle. He mentions this on a couple of occasions, and he has a sermon on battlements. Now, the battlements were the walls that go around the top of a flat roof. The laws were that if you had a house that had a flat roof and there was an entrance to the roof and people could get up on it, that you had to have battlements around it. You had to have a wall so a person would not be sleeping up there and get up and drowsily fall off and kill himself. You had to have a battlement. And so he believes that the battlements are there to protect human life in that case, but there are spiritual and theological battlements that are set within Scripture in order to protect us from becoming too one-sided, to keep us hedged in to the central areas of truth. And so the battlements that he talked about, there's a battlement of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty is a great truth, and there's nothing that happens that God himself has not planned. There's nothing that happens that he has not effectually operated in. But some take this particular truth, and therefore they conclude that humans need do nothing, humans need not pray, humans need not make their efforts, humans need not exhort each other, That there is nothing that a human can do because everything has been done by divine sovereignty. He said, but Revelation doesn't allow us to do this. Revelation sets forth human responsibility. It sets forth the reality of prayer. It sets forth exhortation. It sets forth mortification of sin. And though sanctification is accomplished only by the work of the Spirit, that doesn't mean that it will be accomplished without the human being mortifying the flesh. And so this battlement that we have of divine sovereignty on the one hand, human responsibility on the other, keeps us within the framework of biblical revelation. Unconditional election and perseverance. Those who are unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world will certainly be saved, and they will be brought to glory. There's nothing that can interrupt the purpose of unconditional election. But the doctrine of perseverance also is very important. It's certain that we are preserved, and we persevere because we are preserved. But if we are preserved, we will be persevering. We will be striving earnestly for holiness. We will be pressing forward for the glory of God. We will run with earnestness and energy the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It's true that justification means that we're justified, we will never be lost, but if we are justified, then a change has taken place in our hearts that has brought us to repentance and faith, whereby we also long for holiness. And so unconditional election and perseverance are battlements. Perseverance, if that is emphasized to the exclusion of unconditional election, then we come up with a man-centered religion and we come up with insecurity, because everyone eventually becomes aware that indwelling sin keeps him from achieving perfection in perseverance. Therefore, we need the doctrine of unconditional election and seeing perseverance as an evidence that indeed we are of the elect. But if you have unconditional election without perseverance, then you get another perversion. The same way with justification and sanctification. If we're justified, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Nothing can ever exceed that righteousness. It is perfect. It is absolute obedience to the law. We need nothing beyond that. But if we have come to embrace Jesus Christ, this means that we have come to see the goodness of the law and the goodness of Christ's righteousness and the desirability of it. We have come to hate our own sin and our own disobedience to the law, so we have repented and we have embraced Christ. And like Christ's own righteousness and Christ's desire to glorify the Father, so we want to know Him. We want to be found in Him. We want to, as Paul describes in Philippians 3, we want to press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So the justified who have abandoned all hope in their own works and have trusted the righteousness that God gives us from Christ Himself also desire holiness. These are battlements that are part of the whole systematic display of theology. Also, the penalty of sin and the power of sin. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. There's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this helps us greatly to know that. But that does not mean that we should not be aware that there is still indwelling sin that should cause us to mourn and cause us to repent and cause us to desire to have that sin rooted out of us. So while we rejoice that the penalty of sin is gone and we find great security in that, we must be aware that to be pleasing to God and to be a disciple in this life, we have to be aware of the power of sin, the subtlety of sin. If we're not aware of that, we will almost unknowingly fall into those sins of the flesh, if we are not wary of those realities. And so Spurgeon talks about these things. And this is one of the things that made him disliked, on the one hand, by the hyper-Calvinists, who felt that he had too much human effort in his theology, and he was hated by the Arminians, on the other hand, because he had too much sovereignty in his theology. And Spurgeon thought that he must be just about right if he's hated by both the hyper-Calvinists and the Arminians. This is the principle of battlements that he employed. Now, as I've mentioned, Spurgeon did like the idea of these formulas of confessions of faith, of catechisms. This is a part of what informed his own theology. It's the way he learned theology. It's the way he wanted his church to learn theology, these formulas. And then he himself read systematic theology. He would review regularly systematic theologies that were coming out. in the review section of the Sword and Trowel. He reviewed Charles Hodges' systematic theology, had very glowing remarks about Hodges' systematic theology. He had A.H. Strong's systematic theology when it came out from that American Baptist. There were strengths that he saw in it, and there are great strengths in Strong's theology, but he also saw some of the workings of modern ideas, modern thought, and he was right about that also. He loved the Puritan theologies, that they would write on individual doctrines, so he loved the systematizing of theology. But he also recognized that sometimes systems can be doctrinally oppressive rather than freeing aids to biblical exposition. He says sometimes these systems need to be broken up to allow, as he says, sufficient grace in all of our hearts to believe everything taught in God's Word, whether it's taught by either of these men, meaning Wesley on the one hand or Calvin on the other, whether it was taught by either of these men or not. Spurgeon says, be a Bible man. Go so far as the Bible, but not an inch beyond it. Though Calvin should beckon you and you esteem him, or Wesley should beckon you and you esteem him, keep to the Scripture, and the Scripture only. Systems, however, though they should be broken up and we should recognize that every extrapolation from them is not necessarily true, even as Paul's tradition that he learned from the Old Testament, certain things he crystallized on simply were not true. So systems, though they need to be broken up at certain points, do help produce the necessary balance and proportion in doctrine. These systems have been developed through years and centuries of development, and they've been put together, and the doctrines have been arranged in some sort of cogent order, and they interpenetrate each other in the way that they are discussed. And so Spurgeon believed that systems were important if we recognize that the final authority in everything is Scripture alone. He believed strongly in systematic theology. He advocated the use of confessions. He believed in the use of catechisms for children. And because of that, he believed that a person should be able to discern a system of doctrine in a man's preaching. That if you hear a person preach over several weeks, you should be able to discern that there is a system that he has, and you can see whether the system is one that is sound or whether he has a system that eventually is going to lead him astray in his exposition at some point. He believed there should be no uncertainty as to the leading ideas of doctrine as revealed in Scripture in one's preaching. In a lecture at the Pastor's College, Spurgeon spoke on the need of decision for the truth. He reminded his students, "We have a fixed faith to preach, brethren, and we are sent forth with a definite message from God. We are not left to fabricate the message as we go along. Believing, therefore, that there is such a thing as truth and such a thing as falsehood, that there are truths in the Bible, and that the gospel consists in something definite which is to be believed by men, it becomes us to be decided as to what we teach and to teach it in a decided manner. We have to deal with men who will be either lost or saved, and they certainly will not be saved by erroneous doctrine. We have to deal with God, whose servants we are, and he will not be honored by our delivering falsehoods." Then after giving the anecdote of a man that felt the existence of God could be affirmed, but that one ought not to dogmatize upon his personality or how he acts in this world, and that perhaps pantheism had some good points, and transcendentalists could teach us something about the way in which we approach God, you can imagine how Spurgeon would respond. Spurgeon went on, and then he begins to go into an entire discussion of systematic doctrines as they would appear in a confession or in a confession of faith or a catechism or systematic theology. He says, "Well, as for me at any rate, I'm certain that there is a God, and I mean to preach it as a man who is absolutely sure. He is the maker of heaven and earth, the master of providence, the Lord of grace. Let his name be blessed forever. And we are equally certain that the book which is called the Bible is his word and is inspired. So that provided we have the exact text, we regard the words themselves as infallible. I would as soon dream of blaspheming my maker as of questioning the infallibility of his word. We are also sure concerning the doctrine of the Blessed Trinity. We cannot explain how the Father, Son, and Spirit can be each one distinct and perfect in himself, and yet that these three are one. So that there is but one God, and yet we verily do believe and mean to preach it. And brethren, there will be no uncertain sound from us as to the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot leave the blood out of our ministry, or the life of it will be gone. The proper substitution of Christ, the vicarious sacrifice of Christ on the behalf of his people, that they might live through him, this we must publish till we die. Neither can we waver in our mind for a moment concerning the great and glorious Spirit of God, the fact of his existence, his personality, the power of his working, the necessity of his influence, the certainty that no man is regenerated except by him, that we are born again by the Spirit of God, and that the Spirit dwells in believers and is the author of all good in them, their sanctifier and preserver, without whom they can do no good thing whatsoever. We shall not at all hesitate as to the preaching of these truths. So Spurgeon goes on to expand his discussion into the absolute necessity of the new birth, the tremendous evil of sin, the terrors of the Lord, the doctrine of hell. He would not give an uncertain sound as to the glorious truth that salvation is all of grace. If ever we ourselves are saved, we know that sovereign grace alone has done it, and we feel it must be the same with others. Nor would he forsake the doctrine of justification by faith. Everything else which we believe to be true in the Scriptures, we shall preach with decision. If there be questions which may be regarded as moot or comparatively unimportant, we shall speak with such a measure of decision about them as may be comely. But points which cannot be moot, which are essential and fundamental, will be declared by us without any stammering. He that hath God's word, let him speak it faithfully, and he will have no need to answer gainsayers except with a, "Thus saith the Lord." So there you begin to see how Spurgeon's convictions about theology, his understanding of systematic theology, impinge upon his preaching. Systematic theology is not simply to tantalize the mind, to make us feel that we've mastered some system, and it's some sort of a star in our crown that we're able to understand that, but it is something that expands our own understanding and makes us more godly if we embrace it in the right way. But for a minister of the gospel, it must inform what he says. It is that which he preaches. We saw in the text in Galatians and in Acts what when the revelation came to Paul so that he understood, this is what he preached. And it was this preaching that constituted his ministry and constituted the hope for sinners. Well, in light of that, then, let's look at some ways in which Spurgeon sought the proper integration of the truth of theology into life. Well, first, he tried to put every doctrine in its proper place and showed how each was related to the others in a way that was consistent with the revealed character and purpose of God. In a sermon on the Holy Spirit as the great teacher and remembrancer, he said, "There is a tendency among us, I suppose, to choose some part of the truth and attach undue importance to that, to the neglect of other truths. It is a grave question if this is not the origin of various divisions which are to be found in the Church of Christ. Not so much heresy as the attaching of disproportionate importance to some truth, to the disparaging or neglecting of others equally necessary. Some brother speaking to me the other day declared of a certain truth, 'You cannot have too much of a good thing.' Whereupon I remarked that a nose was a good thing, but it might be possible so to exaggerate it that you would spoil the beauty of the face. A mouth is a good thing, and yet it may be very possible to have such a mouth that there would be no particular beauty about the visage. For the beauty of the man consists in proportion, and the beauty of divine truth consists in the proportion in which every part of it is brought into view." And thus, the reason it continues to pay such importance to systematic theology, to this the spread of doctrine throughout the entire corpus of Scripture as it is organized into distinctive understandings of the different topics with which it deals. And so he wanted to have a proper place for each doctrine. Also, he consistently sought an infusion of these doctrines so integrated into the experience of God's people. For example, he believed that the doctrines of grace were so pervasive in all of Scripture that he felt that it always represented, the doctrines of grace represented a fairly good condensation of the entire purpose of systematic theology. And he focused on those as being central for the comfort and for all the proper affections of the Christian. The doctrines of grace give glory to God. None can boast before him, for God has said, I will, and none can say, I have done this for myself. The doctrines of grace give the right kind of confidence in the promises of God. They press us toward resting in his perfect and pure integrity. They give the proper grounds for testing the nature of one's faith in order to promote vigorous efforts at sanctification. In a sermon on soul satisfaction, Spurgeon proposed, some people do not have the confidence they might have because they do not understand the truth. I do think that certain forms of Arminianism are deleterious to the faith of Christians. Those forms, for instance, which deny the election of God, the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit, and the final perseverance because of the sure preservation of the saints, these denials seem to me to cut from under a man's foot everything he has to stand upon. And I do not wonder that the man who believes them has no assurance. If I believe that God's children may fall away and perish, it seems to me that full assurance at any rate becomes an impossibility. For if they may fall, why may not I? When he was preaching on Ezekiel's experience of bringing Ezekiel to a place in order to show him what he must say to the house of Israel, he preached a sermon called Taught That We May Teach. And he takes this as an example of how God takes us through the truths of Scripture in order to show us how it is that we must apply these things in our preaching. He says, we never learn a truth of God inwardly until God brings us to it, even as he brought Ezekiel to all the different places of the temple. We may hear a truth. We ought to be careful that we do not hear anything but the truth of God. But God must bring that truth home. No truth is known well until it is burnt into us as with a hot iron. Some doctrines we can never doubt. Oh, said one to me, failing to convince me of some new theories, no one could get a new idea into your head except with a surgical operation. Well, that witness is true. If the new idea is contrary to the old-fashioned gospel, the things I preach are part and parcel of myself. I am sure that they are true. Are you infallible, you ask? Yes, when I declare what is in God's word, when I declare God's truth, I claim infallibility. Not for myself, but for God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now there we see a powerful testimony to Spurgeon's confidence in the clarity of Scripture. And that a minister, if he is sure that he's done the exposition, that he's saying what God says, doesn't need to be insecure about it. That he actually does need to proclaim it as the word of God, as that upon which our everlasting all depends. He goes on to say, it will not do to be saying, these are our views, or this is my opinion. Why, if the doctrines of grace are not true, I am a lost man. If they are not the very truth of God, I have nothing to live for. I have no joy in life. I have no hope in death, if they be not the truth of God. May God bring you, dear friends, into a truth of God, and I will defy the devil to bring you out of it. If God brings you to it, if he writes as with his own finger upon your soul, you will know it with solemn certainty. People may say, where is your logic? And how does this consist with the progressive development of human thought and all that? And I reply, well, you can go and fiddle to that tune as you please. As for me, these things are part and parcel of myself. I have made them my own. I've gripped them and they hold me fast. I have no choice about them. I do not choose to believe in free grace. I believe it because I cannot help it. When one was asked whether he held Calvinistic doctrine, he answered, "Oh, no, oh, no." And the other said, "Whew, well, I'm glad to hear that." The first said, "Yes," he said, "but Calvinistic doctrine holds me." There is a great difference between holding the truth of God and the truth of God holding you. You will not hold the truth of God aright unless you can say of it with all your heart, "The Lord brought me into it. He brought me towards the south. He brought me into the inner court. He brought me forth into the outer court. He brought me to the temple. He did it all." All of your children shall be taught of the Lord, and there is no teaching like it. For he that is taught of God is taught infallibly. Well, given his commitment to systematic theology, we would recognize that we find in his preaching then discussion of all of the different doctrines, sometimes individual and discreetly, but many times as they relate to each other. He preaches systematically. But again, he sees all of these things as culminating and having their most mature expression as we understand the very reason for the redemptive work of Christ. Again, he says, "By this people shall know that you are children of light, of the doctrines of grace, essential verities with you. Whatever God has said about sin, righteousness, judgment to come, are you ready to accept it at once? Whatever he has revealed concerning himself, his Son, his Holy Spirit, the cross, life, death, hell, and the eternal future, do you believe it? And do you believe it unfeignedly? This is what it means to walk in the light. All other teaching is darkness." So this doctrine is derived from a full understanding of Scripture. We must not be afraid of the deep things of God. In 1865, Spurgeon said, "There are some doctrines which are not often preached in certain pulpits. They're supposed to be rather dangerous." And speaking of a certain hymn book, I remarked to a minister in whose pulpit I had preached that I did not like the hymn book, as I could never find a hymn that sang of the covenant of grace or of the doctrine of election. "Oh, well," he responded, "that is no disadvantage to me, for I never say anything about those doctrines." Well, I can quite believe what he said. There are certain higher truths which only belong to those who have passed through the rudiments, have done with the grammar school, and can enter into the university. One of the things which glorify Christ is when the Spirit makes us understand the eternal love of Christ to his people and his covenant engagements for them. And then again, 1891, Spurgeon had not changed his opinion at the least, but he closed the parenthesis around his ministry with the same confident observation: "Some cannot advance any further with regard to knowledge. They know the fundamentals. They feel as if they could master nothing more. It is a great blessing that they know the gospel and feel that it will save them. But the glorious mysteries of the everlasting covenant, of the sovereignty of God, of his eternal love and distinguishing grace, they cannot compass. They are a brook besore, which is yet they cannot swim. It would do them a world of good if they could venture in, but still they are not to be tempted into these blessed deeps. To hear of these things rather wearies them than instructs them. They have not strength enough of mind for the deep things of God. I would have every Christian wish to know all that he can know of revealed truth." Somebody whispers that, "Oh, but the secret things belong not to us." Well, you may be sure that you will never know them if they are secret. God is able to keep his secrets. But all that is revealed you ought to know, for these things belong to you and your children. Take care you know what the Holy Ghost teaches. Do not give way to a faint-hearted ignorance, lest you be great losers thereby. That which is fit food for babes should not be enough for young men and fathers. We should eat strong meat and leave milk to little ones." And so we see his preaching the covenant of grace, the benefits of the covenant of grace, and recommending an exploration of the covenant of grace to his people. But he also sees doctrine as centered upon Christ. He wants to see all of it as relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one section in one of his sermons where he says, "Election, ah, it is a good thing to be chosen of God and precious. But we are elect in Christ Jesus. Adoption is a good thing. Aye, but we are adopted in Christ Jesus and made joint heirs with Him. Pardon. Oh, what a good thing it is to be pardoned. Who will not say so? Aye, but we are pardoned through the precious blood of Jesus. Justification. Is not that a noble thing, to be robed about with a perfect righteousness? Aye, but we are justified in Jesus. To be preserved. Is that not a precious thing? Aye, but we are preserved in Christ Jesus and kept by His power even to the end. Perfection. Who shall say that this promise, this hope is not precious? But He hath raised us up and made us sit together with Him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that Christ must be good positively, for He is all the best things in one. Well, as we've already demonstrated, Spurgeon preached very strongly from the Bible and about the Bible, believing in its inerrancy and its infallibility. We have seen his understanding of the covenant of grace, how it relates to the Trinity. But I want to close with this particular discussion that he gives of the Trinity and the covenant, because it shows how deeply Spurgeon was invested in many of the questions of historical theology and how he could communicate these ideas to the people so that they would understand the importance of them. There was a doctrine that developed in the Greek fathers that was called the perichoresis, or circumincessio, which has to do with the interpenetration of the all the persons of the Trinity and all the work that God does, though one part might be more fitting for the Son, another part more fitting for the Father, another part more fitting for the Spirit. But because of the unity of essence and the singularity of God, the oneness of God, there's no way in which each person of the Trinity could not be contributing at least a part to every aspect of what God does. And so Spurgeon has this idea in his mind as he's preaching this sermon on the blood of the everlasting covenant. He says, "Mark, beloved, the union of the three divine persons in all their gracious acts. We believe that there is one God, and although we rejoice to recognize the Trinity, yet it is ever most distinctly a Trinity in unity. Our watchword is still, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.' How unwisely do those young believers talk who make preferences in the persons of the Trinity, who think of Christ as if He were the embodiment of everything that is lovely and gracious, while the Father they regard is severely just but destitute of kindness. And how foolish are those who magnify the decree of the Father or of the atonement of the Son so as to depreciate the work of the Spirit. In deeds of divine grace, none of the persons of the Trinity act apart from the rest. They are as united in their deeds as in their essence. In their love towards the chosen, they are one. And in their actions, which flow from that great central source, they are still undivided. Especially, I would have you notice this in the case of sanctification. While we may, without the slightest mistake, speak of sanctification as the work of the Spirit, yet we must take heed that we do not view it as if the Father and the Son had no part in it. It is correct to speak of sanctification as the work of the Father, of the work of the Spirit, and of the work of the Son. Still does Jehovah say, 'Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness.' And thus we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Let's pray together. God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You that You have given us Your Son to be our Redeemer. We thank You that You have sent Your Spirit into our hearts, the Spirit of Your Son into our hearts, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." We thank You that You have given us Your Word, and that this truth is powerful and clear. It is coherent. We thank You that we can understand its truths in ways that are transforming, in ways that can be communicated with confidence and with clarity, in ways that bring about the conversion of sinners to make them saints. So we pray that You would give us confidence in Your Word, humility as we approach it, a desire to continue to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.